We're going to lead up to today's big game, a controversy known as Deflategate, has roiled the sports world. Apparently 2 weeks ago, when the New England Patriots hosted the Indianapolis Colts for the championship game at the conference, they found out that some of the footballs, or perhaps all the footballs, had been a bit underinflated. When they were tested, it was found that the footballs had about 2 pounds per square inch less than what the NFL mandates as the minimum amount of pressure in those footballs. The thinking being that perhaps the Patriots did this because it would allow Tom Brady to get a better grip on the football on those wet conditions that they were playing in. Now, there are some who say it's no big deal. You know, we're making a mountain out of a molehill here. But there are others who think, you know, the Patriots always tend to try to find a way around honoring the rules. And that the commissioner, Roger Goodell, should come down hard on that team to help protect the integrity of the NFL. Well, Goodell is still trying to figure out what it would look like to protect the integrity of the game in regards to Deflategate. He has not yet made a decision. What we do know is how a man named Paul responded when he felt that the integrity of something far more important than football was at stake. In the ancient city of Galatia, we find Paul taking exception to some folks who Paul thought were undermining the integrity of Christianity, not by underinflating footballs, but by overinflating the importance of Jewish rituals. See, Paul had come into Galatia, had formed a Christian church, and there were many people joining that church, becoming Christian, who were non-Jews, who were Gentiles. But after Paul left, some folks came into town. Folks who had been Jews but were now Christians. Paul calls them Judaizers. And they were folks who said it's fine for Gentiles to become Christians as long as they also get circumcised. And Paul says, no, what you are doing here is you are defiling the heart of the Christian faith. This is not something that's called Judaianity. It's a whole new deal that's based upon faith in Christ. And so Paul spends 6 chapters of a letter just pounding away at this Judaizing influence, trying to argue and to protect the integrity of this new Christian faith. In a portion of the letter we're going to hear this morning, Paul is talking about something profoundly central of what it means if we are truly to be Christian people. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of that letter written by the Apostle Paul. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is summed up, or is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Well, NBC announced that when it televises tonight's game, that it's going to be using several nifty new cameras. They're called 4K cameras, and apparently they provide such high resolution that even in those moment-to-moment replays, we're going to be able to see with absolute clarity what is happening on the football field. It's amazing how far we've come in watching football games on television. We now are able to see virtually every play from a number of angles, and to see things that people sitting in the stands will never be able to see. But it also struck me that as the capacity to see plays in the field has dramatically improved, what has not changed really is the capacity to hear what is happening on the field. And that's because the networks wisely have decided that what happens on the field in terms of what is being said amongst the players is best left on the field. That most of what gets said, or often what gets said on the field, is not meant to be heard by folks sitting in their family or living rooms across America. That players, when they get worked up, engage in what we might call trash talking. They often use very colorful language to each other, and often question the legitimacy of the other team's family lineage. When players get worked up, they say things out of that sense of competition and anger. We find that in this letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul does some trash talking. He gets pretty worked up about what he is dealing with. So in the verse, just prior to the one that we began to read, the Apostle Paul says these words, "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. I wish those folks who have knives to circumcise Gentiles would take those exact same knives and cut off everything amongst themselves." Paul, the apostle, doing some trash talk with those that he sees are posing a threat to Christianity. So it's not only football players who can get worked up. Apostles can as well, because Paul sees here something profoundly important being jeopardized, namely the freedom that we are meant to have as followers of Christ. Over and over in this letter, Paul refers to freedom. He says, for example, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free." And Paul is not the only one who gets worked up when freedom is jeopardized. As a nation, for example, we hold freedom to be a profoundly central idea of what it means to be American. We have what's called the Bill of Rights that lays out some civil liberties for those who live here, including the freedom to say what we want, freedom of expression, freedom of the press, freedom of religion. That we have decided that part of what it means to be human is to protect these things and allow us to be free. Now, in a secular way, we tend to think of freedom as having the freedom, the space, the capacity to do what we want, when we want, with whoever we want to be with. That we don't like the idea of somebody telling us what we can't do. As Americans, that tends to sort of rile us, and we assert that we have the right to be free. But Paul is talking about a freedom here that's profoundly deeper and grander and more important than what we are talking about, even as Americans. For Paul, being free means fundamentally to be free to be the person that God created us to be. That freedom means having the freedom to be who you were always meant to be. And we can live in a land that has civil liberties and still never move into the freedom of really being fully, authentically people of God. That requires some other approach that can't just be given to us by the government. The freedom that Paul speaks of is an inherent internal freedom to live out one's identity as a child of God with all the glorious ramifications that go along with that. So part of the freedom we have is to know through Christ that we have been eternally chosen, created by God, redeemed by the love of God in Christ. That God has said to us, you belong. You belong in my world. You belong with me today, tomorrow, and forever. That you are deeply loved and cherished. That you do not need to do a single thing to prove that you belong to me or that you belong in this creation that I have formed. And that when we begin to incorporate that and to know that, it frees us from radically or from fervently trying to prove our worth to other people. Of trying to find our sense of value by being accepted by others. We are free from trying to figure out, do I really belong in this world? Am I really a valuable person? Do I really have the right to occupy space in God's world? That when we know that we have been given that by God, we are freed from spending our lives in meaningless pursuits of trying to prove our value, of trying to earn acceptance, of trying to show others that we are good or valuable. And that frees us then to be the true you. The deeper you. The you that lives underneath the one that you created. That we all create to be accepted in our world. A man named Jim Morrison, that you may know was the lead singer of the Doors, had an insight about this. He said, the most important kind of freedom is to be what you really are. You trade in your reality for a role. You trade in your sense for an act. You give up your ability to feel and in exchange put on a mask. There can't be any large-scale revolution until there's a personal revolution. It's got to happen inside first. I think Jim Morrison was onto something there. That the greatest freedom is to be what we really are. And that requires an internal revolution. Unfortunately, Jim Morrison never lived in the fullness of that reality because he died at age 27 in Paris. An autopsy was never done, but most folks think he probably died of a heroin overdose. He was never able to be free of some of those things that can plague human life. You and I have been called to be free, to live out of our deepest identity, to live fundamentally in what it means to be children of God. But there is so much that opposes our living from that freedom. And for the past couple of weeks, both the Patriots and the Seahawks have been busy thinking about how do they stop the other team from scoring? How do we play defense in a way that keeps the other team from moving down the field? And so, too, there are things that are arrayed in our humanity that seek to defend against our moving into freedom. As I said, part of the opposition is the pressure that we're under as human beings to fit in, to be part of a culture that tries to shape us in a certain way, that tries to convince us, of course, that we are not complete, we aren't happy, we aren't free unless we have certain things. We're conditioned to be afraid of wherever danger might be lurking at next, and so we are kind of conditioned to always be fearful, to be anxious, and therefore to condone whatever response might be needed to deal with those who want to hurt us. We are trained to sort of fit in, to go along. to not deeply question some of the fundamentals of what it means to be part of this culture. But there's also an internal resistance that we find within our own hearts to this freedom as well. Part of being human means that we are complex creatures. And we have these sort of sub-personalities within us that also want us not to really be free. There are parts of us that have been conditioned to deal with life struggles or life in a certain way. And so there might be a part of us that tries to convince us to go through life as a victim, to live out our victimhood, to realize that life's not fair, and so therefore, you know, we really have no capacity to live life fully. We always see ourselves as being on the short end of the stick. Or we might respond the other way. We might respond by being a tyrant, trying to exert control, of trying to keep life's uncertainties and dangers at bay by our own capacity and strength and skillfulness. Or we might just try to numb out, to escape. Perhaps through chemical addictions, but perhaps through other more socially acceptable ways. We just kind of choose not to show up in our relationships. We choose to just kind of hide. Just kind of go through the motions of life without really living our lives. There are a number of ways that our own internal programming and sub-personalities tell us to check out, to lay low, to not risk, to play it safe. And we get hijacked by these programs. We aren't free at all. We respond habitually the same way because some part of us has now gone on autopilot. We can't control our rage. We find ourselves being jealous. We find ourselves blaming ourselves or others, and we squander the life God offers to us. That's not being free no matter what country you live in. A Bill of Rights can't free you from those things. It requires a different approach. So as part of his letter, Paul lays out here sort of the consequences of what happens when human beings are hijacked by these sub-personalities that try to deal with life a way apart from God. Here are some of the symptoms. He talks about sexual immorality, idolatry, hatred, jealousy, dissension, envy, drunkenness. It's certainly not an exhaustive list, but Paul gives us enough of a list to understand of what life looks like when we live out of a slavery to our own compulsions, to our own addictions, to cultural ways of thinking. And Paul would say that these things are so deeply entrenched within us that we can't possibly overcome them on our own. That they are so deeply woven in the fabric of who we are that we really can't, through our own willpower, make them go away. We need a power beyond ourselves to do that work. And the point that Paul drives home over and over in Galatians is that religion itself can't do that. That simply taking part in certain rituals, like back in Paul's day, if you were a Jewish male, being circumcised did not make you right with God. It affected a part of your body, but it didn't affect your heart or your mind or your spirit that really mattered. Paul knew that as a religious person, you could go to synagogue or go to church, you could take part in all of these customs, you can pray, you can learn the scriptures, but none of those things on their own can really change you. That what is needed is something more powerful. And so he saw these folks coming into Galatia as being salesmen of false hope, adding to people's burdens. People who wanted to be right with God but were simply given more things that they had to do that really wouldn't have helped them at all. So Paul tries to point Christianity away from a way of being religious to a different way of living life in a dance, in union with the one he calls the Spirit. He's over and over inviting people to see that Christianity really is fueled and empowered by this living reality, this power known as the Holy Spirit, who does for us what we never could do for ourselves. And so in contrast to that litany of what life looks like apart from God, he then says this is what the Spirit himself can do in the human heart. Produces love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things that really mark somebody as being a Christ-filled person. It's not about how much you go to church. It's not about how deeply you hold on to certain convictions. It's about whether or not your heart produces these Spirit-generated realities. The Spirit himself can produce this. Not us. And that truth can be a bit frightening because it means that we are utterly dependent upon someone beyond ourselves to make us truly free. And most of us don't like to be that vulnerable, that dependent. We'd rather make sure that we ensure our own well-being, our own goodness, our own freedom. But Christianity says you can't do it. And when you begin to see that, a new way gets opened up. A way that's not about our own performance, but about learning again to dance, to learn the rhythm, to learn the steps of what it means to move through life with the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I think that phrase, keeping in step with the Spirit, is a wonderful summary of the Christian life. It's not about downloading truth that we then say, okay, now we're going to do those things that we know we're supposed to do. It's really learning again how to walk daily in tandem with this living Spirit of God. It's a relational reality. It's not, Christianity is not something we do, but someone that we join with. It's not a performance, but a partnership. I was reading yesterday a story about it from a man named Ken Sand who wrote a book called Resolving Everyday Conflict. He was sharing about one day on his morning run, he noticed a blind woman walking on the other side of the road. She had her seeing eye dog with her, a beautiful golden retriever. And as he was about to pass them, he noticed a car blocking the driveway a few paces ahead of this woman and her guide dog. At that moment, the dog paused and gently pressed his shoulder against the woman's leg, telling her to turn aside so they could get around the car. And I'm sure, Ken Sand writes, that normally she would have followed his lead, but that day she didn't seem to trust him. She had probably walked that route many times and probably thought this is always a safe place to go. This is not the normal place to make a turn. But whatever the case, she wouldn't move to the side and instead gave the dog a signal to move ahead. He again pressed his shoulder against her leg, trying to guide her on a safe path. This time she angrily ordered the dog to go forward, and when he declined, her temper flared. He said, I was about to speak up when the dog once more put his shoulder gently against her leg, and sure enough, she kicked him. And then she impulsively stepped forward and bumped square into the car. Reaching out to feel the shape in front of her, she immediately realized what had happened. She then dropped to her knees, threw her arms around the dog, and apologized. That's a scene that I feel like I reenact every day. But instead of God giving us a guide dog, he sends us his Spirit to guide us throughout each day. And like that story, the Spirit gently nudges us, usually. The Spirit tends not to beat us up or to kick us, but provide a gentle, holy nudge from the powerful God to guide us in what it means to be truly alive. But we so often have our own ideas of how the path should look that we often reject that notion. Instead of following the Spirit, we follow our own devices and end up realizing what a mistake we've made. If we want to learn how to walk with the Spirit, I think it requires us to approach each day with a desire to learn what that step looks like. So I put in each worship bulletin a simple insert that gives five suggestions of what it might mean if you really want to live your life in a deeper way, a Christ-filled way. With the first, beginning each day in inviting the Spirit to guide you through your day. You know, what a great first thought to have in the morning when your eyes awake to say, Lord, this morning I want your Spirit to guide me throughout this day of life. Before I get out of this bed, before I put my feet on the ground, I'm asking you to help guide me through this day as I acknowledge that I do not have the wisdom, the capacity, the love to live this life as I ought to. But you have those things. Guide me. The second thing would be to give the Spirit permission to do as He wills in your life. This is not a matter of saying, Holy Spirit, please take my thoughts, my dreams, my ideals, and make them happen. I want today to look like this. Please, as my magic genie, please make it happen. The Spirit probably has a deeper wisdom of what this day should look like, and it may not go down the way that you'd want. Instead of steering you away from things that you might want to avoid, the Spirit might say, let's move into those things, and I will show you how together we can address these things. Throughout the day, share what is happening with the Spirit. Make it a daily time of interaction. Share joys, fears, confusions. It's about learning to lift up your heart to the Spirit throughout the course of each day. Of allowing that day indeed to be truly a partnership where your heart keeps being open, just in small ways, gentle ways that allow that day to be shared. And so follow those nudges from the Spirit. You know, we all have times in a day we just sort of get an inclination, maybe an intuitive hunch, maybe sort of a nagging thought. Call this person, do this, don't do that. And often, like the woman in that story, we can sort of brush it off because we have so many more important things to do. But it might be in those nudges that we find a door opening to something that's really profound, important. So learn to trust those, to go with them. At the end of each day, then to review your day with the Spirit. Kind of together review how that day went, inviting the Spirit to teach you to sense and to follow Him more closely. I think learning to walk with the Spirit is like most things in life. We have to learn through practice what it looks like. Knowing that our partner here, the Spirit, is a Spirit of love and grace, of patience, but also a Spirit that is fiercely, fiercely determined to help us to live life in the fullness of Christ. What we're talking about really is learning to live a life of ongoing communion with God. God does not just want us to have a taste of what this looks like, but to live a life that's immersed within it. So today, as we come to this table, may we be inspired not merely to have communion this morning, but to have a lifelong, an eternally long communion with the one who offers us His Spirit this day, who grants us life and hope in Christ's name. To Him be all praise and honor and glory. Amen.